Good morning, everyone. Get together on the Lord's Day, and sometimes as our church has grown, and I can remember where it was 15 people in a living room, so you know it has grown since then. We don't always know what's going on with the family, especially across three churches, but I want to share one thing. Today in Saratoga, they'll be ordaining Matt Schwartz to be a pastor up there. He'll serve as a worship pastor. Some of you might know Matt and Jasmine and their kids. I can remember Matt being on an early men's retreat and pulling me aside at a meal and just asking theological question after theological question, just wanted to know more about God. I thought, okay, this guy's going somewhere. Let's see where that course goes. For years, I've prayed and felt like God was saying, there are going to be people who come out of this church and go into full-time ministry. I think we can count about 9 or 10, I was trying to do this last night in my head, who have. And I'm just going to let you know, I still pray that for you. I believe there are people that God is going to continually pull out who see their lives differently and start to orient their lives in full-time service of Jesus towards other people. So just want to say that, be praying for Matt Schwartz and his family. It's a kind of a big day for them and for Saratoga. So we're in Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to be coming into what's called the Sermon on the Mount, these teachings of Jesus from Matthew 5 to Matthew 7. You could read them in 10 to 15 minutes. They're not that terribly long, but they're incredibly important. And I can't imagine someone who wouldn't find interest in this, right? If you're someone who does speaking for a living, you'd have to be thinking, I wonder how Jesus would do these things. If you're a person who loves history or sociology, you might say, what was a sermon like? What was teaching like in the first century in the ancient Near East? But I think more than anybody, the Christian, the follower of Jesus, who says, this is my Savior, this is my Lord who lives, should be interested to hear this. This is going to present kingdom life and how kingdom life should go and be very different from the other ways that this world goes. So the roadmap for today, we'll kind of move along with the disciples and move along with Matthew, who's telling us this good news, toward what we know already. We'll take a quick look at what we know about this Jesus as Matthew has presented him up until now, and what we know about this audience who's gathered to hear this rabbi teach. We'll look at blessings and their nature, what it even means, and how much more it probably is than hashtag blessed. And we'll look at what it means to display this kingdom life and the king himself. If you bow your head and join me, we'll pray and then we'll get into the word. Gracious, gracious and good Father in heaven, we say thank you for all the blessings, all the favor you have already given us, Lord. Just waking us up today, bringing us here, Lord. Being able to worship freely and safely, being with one another. Lord, you've lavished gifts upon us. Thank you for that. Father, would you help us now to see more of your kingdom, tilt our lives and our bodies and our minds in a direction that reorients towards living for you and for this kingdom, Lord. I pray you teach us to love it more and more, even when it challenges the world we live in and what we thought success was. And I pray you'd help us to live it well, Lord, together as a church. We ask these things in Jesus' name, our King, and for his greater glory to be realized here. Amen. So we already know that Matthew has presented Jesus to us. He jumped in right away in verse 1 of the first chapter, making this big statement. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So he's presented to us that this Jesus is in line with the very first pilgrim, Abraham, who was called to follow God, leaving everything behind to experience the miraculous power of God to define a people, Israel. And he tells us he's in the line of David, the overlooked one whose people did not recognize his value, but would slay the great adversary of the people and bring Israel into a safety and prosperity and protection under the king David that they'd never known. He's in that line. But he tells us much more in verse 23, where he quotes Isaiah the prophet. He says, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Not just the son of Abraham, not just in the line of a great pilgrim, not just the son of David, not just in the line of a great king, but the son of God himself, entering space and time. Oh, I pray for myself and for you that we never get over those sentences, that God entered space and time for us. And in his ministry, Matthew will lay out that he plays the role of the better Moses. In Deuteronomy 18:18, there was a promise made. It says, I will raise up for them, the people, a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command. And so there's this parallel of Moses and Jesus. And the people were waiting. Where is this better Moses? Now remember, Moses' ministry was a ministry of deliverance. So too with Jesus. They both escaped a murderous king, Pharaoh and Herod. They both find themselves living in Egypt, but not being Egyptian. They both find themselves called out of Egypt. They both pass through the waters. One through the waters of the Red Sea open, one through the waters of the baptism. They both end up fasting for 40 days as they head into ministry. We saw the temptation of Jesus defeating Satan in the wilderness through that. They're both born to be the ones who would deliver their people and rely on the Lord for that. And they will both pronounce God's ways, God's rules, God's law from a mountaintop. And that's where we'll hit today. Which brings me to a quick side note, just as a pastor pastoring Christians. Catch that it's always about Jesus. When we're talking about Moses, we're just showing pictures of who Jesus will be. David, just pictures of who Jesus will be. The entire Old Testament is about Christ. After his resurrection in Luke 24 on the Emmaus Road, Jesus will talk to him, some of his disciples, and he'll say that you guys are slow to understand what was said. And then it says he'll explain in verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all scripture the things concerning himself. It can become really easy as we're following after Jesus to get distracted. It might be distracted by theology. We love one little lane of what's true. And we start to love that at the expansiveness of covering a little bit of Jesus. It can be someone who writes a popular book about Christianity, maybe questioning something. And we start to read that book and that author, and we're talking about that book and that author more than the name of Jesus. And they come and go. I've watched enough of them. You've probably seen your share of them. The big buzz about, oh, this one said this scandalous thing. Maybe he's right. And then nobody remembers that person's name. It might be heroes that we have, and we can start to make them bigger than their Savior. Or maybe social causes, as we live in such a broken world, that we start making activity on those things, not a bad thing, but a thing that's larger than Jesus, and then it becomes an idolatrous thing. Jesus is the center of our lives as we are following Jesus. That's who he is, the son of Abraham, the son of David, the son of God, living out the ministry of the greater Moses for his people. Who's the audience who have surrounded him? In Matthew, it can be a little bit hard to peg them because we haven't seen much of them yet, but in the other synoptic gospels, we can catch a little bit more. In Luke 5 and 6, it starts talking about the people Jesus is ministering to before this happens. They're people of great need. There are people who are lepers, who are ritually unclean and outcast from the people, and he heals them. There's a paralytic so desperate that his incredibly faithful friends lower him through a roof to be able to be healed by Jesus. A person with a withered hand. And in Luke 6:17, it says this. He came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. If we had to describe the audience in one simple phrase, they're people in great need. This world has left them damaged and dissatisfied, sometimes even outcast from their own people. The audience is full of broken people who recognize, I need what Jesus is giving. I need the healing that he's presenting. I need the words that he has. They're reliant. Reliant people have this in common. They realize they can't do something on their own. That is a humbling statement to make, that we can't. But it is a glorious statement to make, saying when we can't, God actually can. When I was a new Christian, I was a little eager, a little fanatical. That may surprise people, may not surprise those who actually know me. And I couldn't wait to go out and tell other people, so I didn't wait. I would go out on the streets and start talking to anybody I could about Jesus. And I remember going to the Amtrak train stations. I thought, I'm going to get a lot of people coming off the commuter trains at the end of the day. So I stood there trying to hand tracts to people and talk to people. They looked through me like I was invisible. Well-heeled men and women in fine clothing coming off from high-powered jobs, the stress of the world like an iron mask on their faces, didn't even see me or saw me as an annoying weirdo, which is unfair because they didn't know me. They might have been right, but it really was an unfair judgment at that point. After that abject failure, same day. Now, Listen, I'm not impervious to having no hurt me a little bit. Middle school and high school was very dating hard that way. So this was one of those moments all over again. I thought, I'm going to get over this, though, and I'm going to go somewhere else and talk to people. So I went to the Greyhound bus station in Albany. More people, right? Getting off buses, very different people. People who didn't have masks that were hard, they had sorrow written over their faces, a lot of them. Some of these people looked like they had a story they were dying to tell that nobody had yet heard. So I sat and started talking to people, person after person, sitting, talking with, opening the scripture with, praying with, and I realized in that moment what Jesus was saying about how hard it is for the rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven. Those who feel satisfied with their needs cannot be reliant people. We don't have a space to rely on God if we find ourselves satisfied with what we have or pursuing only what we have and can get. We'll not pursue him. And those people who were in need, like the ones who surrounded Jesus, I mean, they were dying for somebody to talk to about these things. So Jesus, the promised one, now speaks to all the broken ones. The greatest one, the son of Abraham, son of David, son of God, speaks to the broken. Don't ever miss that or forget that or neglect that about your Jesus. He wants you in all of your neediness and brokenness to come to him, to rely on him. And he opens his mouth and gives his message. And it may not be what we'd expect from a religious leader. It's not a message of law and obedience. Here are the rules you're not following. You're going to too many movies and you're having too many beers afterwards at Brown's after church. He doesn't do any of this. He starts telling them God's view of the kingdom is a blessing. He doesn't offer condemnation to these people. He doesn't offer rules to fix these people. He lets them know the blessings of God's presence with them and how that will radically change what's inside them and the way they live in the world around them. To put it another way, it's the eternal that changes the internal that allows us to impact the external differently. It's significant that he begins with these kind of blessings, but I want us to think for a minute on that word blessed. Because blessed can be a word that has a little bit of wiggle room to it. It can be churchy and vague, and what does it mean, right? If you do the search on social media for hashtag blessed, it seems to be when circumstances are going your way a little bit. I'm having a nice meal, hashtag blessed. There's no rain today, hashtag blessed. I mean, I don't even know what that kind of blessedness means other than I like me and my day, and I'm going to share a picture of it with you and your day. That's the only thing I can figure out that may mean. Because sometimes we confuse blessed with happy. Happy in its origins in English comes from words about circumstance, like happenstance, chance. That if things work right, I'm happy. I think sometimes that's what we're sticking hashtag blessed over, is just, I'm pretty happy today. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about the presence of God and God's favor in your life, that he favors you. You know, you can actually be happy circumstantially and not have God's favor in your life. You can be busy and consumed with what you have and think, I'm doing great. I have great things. It's in a great home, and I drive in a great car, and my love life's going great, and everything's going great, and I'm happy. And you might not have the favor of God with you. It can go the other way, too. You can have the favor of God in your life and find circumstantially it is not the most pleasant place to be. That people may start to treat you differently, reject you, that you may suffer the kind of persecution he talks about later in those blessings, that you have God's favor, even though circumstances might not make you happy. So that's what blessedness means, that presence and favor of God in your life, that if there's an audience of one judging how it goes, he goes, you're blessed, I am with you and I favor you. Not us being the audience of one to say, I'm happy, therefore God is favoring me or not favoring me if I'm unhappy. So here are the blessings. People will dispute if there's 8 or 9. My Catholic catechism growing up would have said 8. They'd conflate the last two with the words blessed or this and blessed or that and say that they're related. I'm going to break them up as 9 and just kind of take each one that says blessed as its own. So we're just going to kind of run through a list of those now. The first is blessed in verse 3 are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed and poor are not usually two words that we think go together very well. And the Lord's not talking about physical poverty. He's not talking about, you know, your checkbook being right at the bottom every time and the anxiousness of being able to actually pay for the sustenance of your life. He's not talking about you don't have the things that you really want and you're poor compared to someone else. It's a poverty of spirit. That as we reckon and do an accounting of who we are, and we recognize what God's standards are, we recognize I'm broke. I'm spiritually poor. I don't have the kind of wealth that God would say, you're doing great and I welcome you to the kingdom. There are many times we think, I'd love to qualify for something blessed. Here's the really good news in this, maybe. You completely qualify. In Romans chapter 3, when Paul is going through what's wrong with us as humanity, he builds from Old Testament scripture, just like Matthew has for Jesus, saying the Bible already says this, and his conclusion is, there is none righteous, no, not one. There are none who seek after God. All have gone astray. This is what he says, universally. That it's not a matter of how much money and success you had. It's not a matter of, oh, you're part of a favored race or an unfavored race. There's none of that. He says all of us qualify for being spiritually bankrupt people. He'll say that we're actually dead in our trespasses and sin. We're not just spiritually broke, we're dead broke, right? We have nothing going on for us that impresses God in our natural state. I know for some of you this is like really discouraging. You're thinking, why is the pastor discouraging me? It gets really better if you recognize what this poverty can lead to. Because remember, Jesus has said that these people are blessed because they have access to something more, the kingdom of heaven. That those who are spiritually bankrupt recognize the basic principle of the kingdom of heaven, that you cannot earn this, that it's a gift of grace. Grace is none of those words that can be sort of fuzzy if we're not careful with it. Grace is getting something you do not deserve. That the spiritually bankrupt show up hungry and say, I need God. I am desperate. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And they find they're given the kingdom of heaven out of this reliance and humility to say, I need. Psalm 34:6 says, the poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of his troubles. But what a picture of salvation. That the poor man lived really well, and so God was impressed and said, let me promote you. The poor man cried in his desperation and said, I have nothing. I'm spiritually blank and distant from you. And God saved him. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The kingdom of heaven is right for you. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Have you had a period of mourning in your life? Maybe it's the one that we first think of where someone near you died and there was a great sorrow at their absence. But it can be more profound than that, too. It can be the death of what you thought you were, and you realized I'm not all I thought I was. The death of a dream, what you thought your life was going to be, and everything was going to go so perfectly, and it didn't. It could be the mourning of your own mortality, that you just find, man, I'm not going to be here forever. Sorrow, those who mourn. But Jesus is talking about a mourning that I think is more constant too. A mourning over this world, where it's very hard not to do it if you're sensitive to what was meant to be. See, when God created in Genesis, everything was pronounced good. That's not what I see when I walk around my world, when I drive around my world, when I look in my own heart. Matter of fact, I find myself just tired of not finding the good in the world around me, in my news, and in my own heart. See, after the fall, Genesis doesn't read like something beautiful in Genesis 1. It was good and it's wonderful, God made this. It reads like an endless obituary. Genealogies just keep listing, and they died, and they died. And I find myself miserably heartbroken for these men and women who live centuries in Genesis and have to just watch the brokenness in themselves, their children, their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren, day after day. It should cause a mourning. Sorrow over that brokenness. The psalmist in 119:136 says, my eyes shed streams of tears because men do not keep thy law. That's a mourning in this world, that what should have been is not anymore. And if you find yourself not mourning, you might not have God's favor and his perspective of the kingdom. This world is a broken place. When people say, I want to live forever, I'm speechless. I think you either need to grow up more and not have your parents pay for things, or you're really missing. I don't even know how to talk anymore to people who say, I just want this. to keep going and keep going. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What's meekness? It feels like in American English, that can be a really bad thing, that it can be sort of the quiet insult to go, well, they're a meek person, right? It sounds sort of soft when you say it, but what most people mean is they're a weak person when we say meek. That's not at all what God is saying when he says there's the favor of God upon those who are meek. He really means the gentle. And again, we can think that gentle people, meek people, aren't strong, but let's put a little perspective on this. Moses, strong or weak? Strong, right? He's Charlton Heston, the guy who had a square head and stood up to Pharaoh. I mean, strong, right? We even have to make Moses look really strong. Numbers 12:3 says this, "Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth." Strong leaders can be meek. Those two things are not contradictory. To be someone who's gentle, who isn't prone to emotional tirades, whether of anger or depression, they're just gentle and humble about what they do, not constantly filled by rage to drive them, fight or flight to make everything happen. I find I rage when things are not in my control. Not all the time, but that's usually when it comes up. When I want to control change or the speed of change, especially if someone is in my lane and it's the fast lane, they're driving slow, it's amazing how unmeek I am. Or if someone's in the easy pass lane and they don't have easy pass, it's amazing how unmeek I am. Or when I realize I'm in the easy pass lane and forgot my easy pass, how unmeek I am at the people behind me beeping. But a gentleness is that meekness that constantly submits to God, no matter what those circumstances are. I'm yours here, Lord. God says, the earth is yours. You'll inherit all of this if you can live gently and submit to me. He's quoting Psalm 37, verse 11, "The meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." All the rage and fighting will not get you what you think it will. Leon Morris, a minister and commentator of the past, said, "True meekness may be a quality of the strong, those who could assert themselves but choose not to do so. The strong who qualify for this blessing are the strong who decline to domineer. Self-assertion is never a Christian virtue. Rather, it is Christian to be busy in lowly service and to refuse to engage in the conduct that merely advances one's personal aims." Blessed are the meek. They'll inherit more than they ever would have gotten if they weren't meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. It's a desire for goodness, but it's unfulfilled. They hunger and thirst for these things. These are uncomfortable states. I don't know if you've ever been in a place where you wanted water more than anything, but your mouth is just dry. Public speaking is like that. Or a place where you just didn't have food and you were hungry, and so your whole attitude, that you got the hangry thing, right? Everything changed about you just because you were hungry. Jesus says the blessing, the place of God's favor, is to desire those things even when they're not fulfilled in the world that you live in. Psalm 42:2 says, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" That's a thirst from the very being, from the soul, for the presence of God by the psalmist. Not always fulfilled, but desired for, hungered for, the thing that you basically want for sustenance. Christians, pilgrims in this land, should feel somewhat homesick. We should desire something more right, something better. If we get too comfortable in this place, we might not be pilgrims. The first Beatitudes say in one way or another there needs to be this dependence on God. Then they shift to this outward working of how that looks if we live as these people who are blessed with the favor of God. Verse 7 says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Let me make a distinction on mercy from grace. We talked about grace, getting what you never deserved, that God just lavishes gifts on us, and we're embarrassed and giddy because there's no way we should have had these things, and we find that he just loves me that much. Mercy is something different. Mercy is sort of the other side of it, where you're not getting what you absolutely deserve. It's not something we like to focus on. We're usually very careful about how we script ourselves and manage our view of our own narrative. But I promise you, you are the bad guy, the villain, in some view of that narrative that you might not like to think about. It may just be other people that you've done wrong, and they think, yeah, that person did me wrong at one point. They got an easy pass lane and they didn't have an easy pass and slowed me up. But with God, we're always the villain. We turned our own way. We ignored him. We did not live for his glory at all, and we didn't give mercy or find mercy from him because of that. It sort of echoes what the Lord's Prayer will teach. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those. God's favor is on the merciful who don't feel the need to square every account, but can forgive and not tax and control and get their pound of flesh from everyone who has wronged them. Blessed are the merciful. It's not saying blessed are the passive who are just angry and still, but blessed are the merciful who give mercy to the offender. Mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Listen to Psalm 24. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Who has clean hands and a pure heart? Who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully? What's it mean to really see someone? Have you ever felt seen? Maybe there was a friend, a relative, a teacher, a coach, and when that person talked about who you were, you thought, they really see me. They understand. So many people see me as something different, either the best thing I did, and there's all that pressure, or the worst thing I did, and there's all that shame. But that person seems to really, they get me. When I'm with them, I can be myself. They see me. God says, if your heart is pure, you'll really know who I am. Blessed are the pure in heart, because you're going to understand. You're going to see me. We walk around all day with blind spots. The darkness of our heart doesn't allow us to look at God and say, I see you. I know who you are. Those dark spots just cover him constantly. There'll be a time, though, where we won't have that issue anymore. I remind myself of this passage sometimes when I'm just tired of myself and I'm not hearing from God and I'm just living in my own little bubble and I don't care for it. 1 John 3:2 says, we will see him, Jesus, because we will be like him. What a verse of great promise. We are God's children now. What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. It means Jesus has allowed us, by his grace, by his power, to know that we will become men and women of pure hearts. The more we see him and know him and go, Jesus, there you are, the more we'll become like him as his likeness reflects on us and imprints on us. And ultimately, on that blessed day, we'll see him fully. And we'll be fully known and fully changed. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, not pythons, the cheesemakers, but blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. It's a world of division. I remember Charles Bukowski's book of poetry called War All the Time. I bought it just based on the title because I'm like, somebody gets it. It was really dark, so I'm not recommending that book, but it feels like war all the time out there and quite honestly in here as well. People are dividing, and I think our culture right now is stoking that as much as possible. You should be angry at somebody and point the finger at someone else and divide from them, or you're not understanding how society works, is I feel like what our culture says again and again towards us. Sin divides us. It always does. It turned Adam and Eve away from each other and away from God instantly. It turned brother against brother. It turns man against woman, nation against nation to this very day. It's the nature of sin. The nature of God is to be unified, the Trinity, three persons, one being. Did you ever have two roommates? How much harmony was there, right? There's not a lot of that in this world, but God is in perfect harmony. And then he brings us together. The mission of Jesus is to reunite us to God and to one another, to restore all that was blessed and all that was lost. So that means for us, we have to be people who are about the business of reconciliation. That we're ones, if we're blessed, if we're living with God's favor, we understand that this is what we're supposed to do, and we'll be called the sons of God, like him, his children, doing his work when we find peace. I want to give a couple little warnings. That doesn't mean we're faking peace. That doesn't make you blessed and having God's favor. That makes you a liar and a hypocrite. That stuff doesn't have God's favor upon it. So faking peace and pretending is not the same as actually going through the difficulty of finding peace, of going through things that you don't want to say or hear, of hearing things that are completely wrong from someone you're mad at and having to answer that without becoming cruel and defensive. That is a hard process. And I will own that many times I've decided to fake peace just because that process is such a pain and can't we just pretend? But when we do that, we don't have God's blessing, God's favor in our relationships and upon us. It's not when we break peace and just ignore it and say, I'm just going to do what I want in this world. Nope. You're living right in the line of what Satan did. I will have mine. But when we become those who work towards peace, we're the children of God. We show what the family looks like. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. You kind of know what really matters to you when you're pressed to give it up. Right? Someone points a gun at you and says, your money or your life, I will give them the one crinkled 20 that I have in my pocket instantly because I'm willing to give that up. I don't really have a great allegiance for the sake of that. It's gone. But if someone was going to try to hurt my wife or my children, we're going to go all the way. We're going to figure out what happens in the third period in the last second because that's not going to end with me walking away. Those who are persecuted for the sake of the kingdom of God have allowed themselves to show the kingdom of God matters that much to me. I won't walk away if it gets difficult. I won't be the one who says, well, you're going to make it tough for me? I'll throw the kingdom of God down. The kingdom of God or my life? Oh, I'll choose my life. That's not the place of blessedness. It's the place where we actually find it's difficult to live in this world. And this is where people who conflate down to eight Beatitudes do this, because they'll look at verse 11 where it says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. They'll say that's just an explanation of the other one. Maybe so. 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter. He is a dead man walking in Mamertine prison, and he knows it. The world will end as he knows it. His life will be over soon. That's a time where you have to reckon the accounting books and say, do I really believe in this kingdom? And so he writes to his young protege, Timothy, because he realizes that's the future. It's not me anymore. I'm heading into the shadows. And he writes very plainly, leanly, and seriously. 2 Timothy is a great book to read if you're a very direct person. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I would love it if that verse was all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will find financial success and a good rapport in their community and wonderful things will only become theirs. But we're living against the grain. There's a reason why Jesus is coming and saying, this is my kingdom, the place you're in, that's rebel territory. The way you live here, that's not my kingdom, that's the other side. And to start to get persecuted means you're clearly moving against the grain at that point. You'll find it. There may be temptations to keep quiet. I don't want to cause any ripples. That's not where you're going to find the favor of God. I've actually known people who completely give up ever talking about their faith because they're terrified of offending other people, but seem to have no heart or conscience whatsoever about offending God. We need to be men and women who accept if we walk against the grain, people are going to say bad things about Christians. It's getting clearer and clearer, that dividing line. You could sort of be the good moral Christian when I was growing up and people would still say good things about you. If you represent historic Christianity accurately, not even loudly, just normatively now, you will have people saying that you're a bigot, you're ignorant. You might even have the governor of your state saying we have no place for people who are pro-life and the Bible tells them so, but we don't really want them. You may find persecution around every corner. It's getting clearer and clearer. So we can remain silent or we can give in to the culture. Jesus denounces both of those quite specifically, to just give in to get along, or to be the one who says, I'll keep my mouth shut. Jesus says, oh, I'll be silent about you then when I stand before the Father if you're silent about me in this world. We have to choose the place where we're willing to stand no matter what happens. Last point is sort of the whole message of this in a wrap-up, if you will. It's a sermon that's welcomed, as you can imagine. People sometimes ask, is the Bible for today? A crowd full of broken people hearing how God's kingdom is a blessing to them? Yeah, that's for today. That's a place we can all find presence in. But it's also a wake-up call that there is a completely separate direction that God is calling us to, that his favor rests in living another way for another kingdom. It's a message of replacement. Where you were is not where you're meant to be. It's a message of orientation. What you were living for may not be what you were meant to be living for. To find favor, to find the kingdom, is to live differently than the rest of this world. But perhaps most importantly is an image that's in here. If you take all those blessedness pieces, most of us hear it and think, I want that, I need to live like that, I struggle with that, so I need to repent and ask God to help me with that. None of us will say, that's me. All day long, I'm just living in God's favor and under the kingdom. Except one, this picture of the king himself in this broken world, it's so easy to miss and just hear with our broken ears and forget how Jesus fulfills these. A couple of artists that someone introduced me to fairly recently called Sue Webster and Tim Noble, they showed their stuff at the British Museum. These two artists from the UK take junk. And I'm just going to put up one of these pictures here. This was a lot of found roadkill. Sue was in the Egyptian wing and saw all these mummified animals. And literally, she said, for like 2 years, I just picked up dead frogs, dead birds. I mean, right? And some of you are going, thank God I'm not married to a performance artist or someone who does sculpture like this. And she said, our freezer was literally packed with hundreds of little dead roadkill animals. Then she and Tim Noble began to piece them together as this lovely sculpture. And you might look and think, this is really bad art. This is really weird. Until they turned the lights off and put a spotlight on this thing. And then you realize from these dead animals, they built like an Adam and Eve figure. Now, they're not Christians, but they have this man and this woman who are sort of sighing over it. And their work continues to show this kind of stuff. If we can hit a couple more. Yeah, there we go. Here's a pile of trash, and the shadow projects perfectly. A man and a woman sitting having a drink and a cigarette. And there's another one that'll just come up after that. So you can get the idea that these images that they showed that people were looking at weren't really what they were supposed to see. When they were illuminated, something else was there. The Beatitudes shouldn't just make you feel torn down. I can't live these things. I don't live these things. God knows that. Remember, he said they're a blessing. The Beatitudes reveal, just like when the light goes on, all these Beatitudes, Jesus. Because if there is one who brings the kingdom, who mourns like no other for the brokenness of this world, who is merciful like no other to the broken and needy in this world, who is gentle like he will not snuff out a smoldering wick or break a bruised reed gentle. If there's someone who is pure of heart, it's only Jesus. And he was in Matthew's day. He is in our day, and he will be eternally. And if there's one who's reviled by this world, it's Jesus. He was then, he is today, but there will come a day where that ends. When the kingdom fully takes all this darkness. When this world is, as we sang, rolled up like a scroll. And King Jesus is fully revealed to us. The band's going to come up and we're going to have time to celebrate communion. The blessedness, the favor of God with us found its culmination on that night. Where Jesus took bread and broke it and said, this is my body broken for you. And poured out a cup and said, this is my blood shed for you. If you know him as your Savior, you're welcome at this table. Take time, live with God well, pray beforehand, confess your sins, and then come up and be able to take that matzah and dip it in the wine or juice according to your own personal preferences and conviction and celebrate behind this picture the Jesus who sacrificed for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for all that you give us, for lavishing favor. Lord, for not listing 8,000 to 8,000 condemnations that you could easily have spoken over all of us, but for giving us the king of another kingdom and calling us to your favor in that kingdom through your son. Lord, help us to cherish more deeply the better Abraham, the fullness of King David, the work of our greater Moses, God with us. It's in his name, Jesus, that we pray and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.